Today we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. We're starting a sermon series on prayer, Christ-centered prayer, prayer life that where Jesus is at the center, and prayer life that flows out of a relationship with God through Christ, and where we're seeking to be more like Christ and bear witness to His name as we love one another and our families, our neighbors and our enemies. And this series will include a focus on experiencing God's purifying presence as we pray, and His power, and His peace, His provisions and protection. And we'll look at some of the prayers that are recorded in Scripture, including from Hannah and Jehoshaphat and Jesus Himself. But to begin with, today we're starting off in a well-known passage here in Matthew chapter 6, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, perhaps the most well-known prayer in all the Bible. And this is a prayer that Matthew records in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus has gone up on the mountain, He sat down, His disciples come to Him, and He begins to teach them. And when we get to chapter 6, it begins Jesus rebuking those that will give up their money for show, and then the religious leaders who pray in front of people for show, as well as the Gentiles who will pray and babble on and on, thinking that their many words is why the God that they're praying to will hear them. And Jesus rebukes all of that, and instead He teaches that the disciples, He teaches His disciples how to pray biblically. And He says, beginning in verse 9, pray then like this. And the like this doesn't mean we should recite this prayer, although using these words, the very words of this prayer, is certainly good. But the emphasis is not just reciting the prayer, but praying where, according to the truths and the themes that Jesus teaches in this prayer. And so let's pick up in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 13 to begin with and see what Jesus has to say. So teaching His disciples, He says the following. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are our Father in heaven, who reigns and who we can have a relationship with. We praise You for Your kingdom, Your power, that You are God who is bringing about Your will and calls us to pray accordingly. Father, we pray that we'd be faithful disciples and take to heart these words. Thank You that Jesus taught us, including how to pray. And we pray that our prayer life would be strengthened during this sermon series, and that we get a greater glimpse of Your glory and a greater confidence in prayer and a sense of power, even as we're sanctified and purified as we pray. So we lift this time up to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title for today is as follows: How to Pray According to Jesus. So again, He has gone up on the mountain. He is teaching the disciples. We refer to this passage as the Sermon on the Mount because He's gone up on a mountain. And chapters 5, 6, and 7, loaded with awesome teachings of Christ. And kind of right in the heart of it, He teaches the disciples how to pray. And again, this is in contrast to the way many people around them would be praying. So here's our first main point. Pray to our Father in heaven. Again, verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. For a Christian, this we can kind of take this for granted, or we know this. But let me just pause and have us think about that the Creator, God, who created all things, is also a Father who we have a relationship with. As Christians, we pray to the Almighty Creator, who we know as Father. And we also do so as disciples of Jesus Christ. And these are two key themes. They're not the only ones, but I'm going to emphasize right off the bat when it comes to praying to our Father in heaven that we do so with a relationship in mind and as disciples. So first on the relationship. Prayer rises out of and is an expression of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As Christians, our prayer life rises out of our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Prayer is a relationship-based action. In other words, we pray not first and foremost to ask God for things. As important as that is, and we'll come to that in a couple verses here. But we pray first and foremost because we have a relationship with God the Father. Our prayer life should rise out of relationship with God, and it's an expression of our relationship with God. We pray because that's part of how we engage in our relationship with God, and our prayers themselves rise out of the fact that we know God as Heavenly Father. So right off the bat, Jesus teaches his disciples, pray our Father in heaven. Matthew is writing in the Greek language, and the Greek word that he uses here for father would have been the word Abba in Aramaic, which was the language of the common language of the Jews. And Abba is an Aramaic word that includes an intimacy as well as a respect for one's father. Abba implies more reverence than our word daddy, but it still has that sense of intimacy. So if we had a word for a word like daddy that implied a reverence for a holy God who was also our father. That's the idea here. Now, some people have not had a loving father figure in their life, or no father figure at all. And this, at times, can be hard, and it's something, by the grace of God, that we as the church want to help one another understand God as Father, and that that's a good thing. It's part of the good news of the gospel. And the idea of God as our Heavenly Father is found in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Jeremiah 31, 9, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Or Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The father figure of God is in the Old Testament. However, once Jesus came on the scene, the intimacy of our relationship with God as Father was greatly magnified. In fact, after he rose from the dead, and he's revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. And in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, because she finally realizes this is Jesus, and she hugs him and clings to him, and he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then he ascended to heaven, and he sent down the Holy Spirit. And because of the work of Christ and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, if we're a Christian, our experience of God the Father has been greatly enhanced. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So when we pray, among other things, we come to God as our Heavenly Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. We worship you. We love you. We delight ourselves in your presence. And part of experiencing your presence, O Lord, is through prayer. And this relationship with God as our Heavenly Father is what our prayers are based on and rise out of. We are communing with God in a loving relationship with him. And part of the way that's expressed and experienced is through prayer. And let's keep that as our overall focus. We pray to God to know him and love him. Just like reading the Bible, there's multiple reasons why we should read Scripture, including the wisdom it gives, and it teaches us how to live. But first and foremost, we open up the Word of God, and we feed upon it because we love God, and we want to love him more, and we want to know him. Likewise with prayer. Let's make sure that our prayer life is not first and foremost asking God for things, but a relationship-based prayer in which we are worshiping Him and loving Him and experience His presence as we pray. And then let's not overlook the heavenly part. Our Father in heaven. This emphasizes the fact that God reigns. He is sovereign. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand and no one can withstand you. God in heaven implies His sovereignty, His glory, His holiness, His reign. We pray to the Creator, who, among other things, we have a relationship with as our Father, and who's sovereign and who reigns, working all things for the good of those who love Him. Hallelujah. You bring those two things together, and as Christians, again, we can take that for granted. But we live in a lost world where people do not have that sense of security. That there is something or someone reigning sovereign over the events that take place in this world and in our individual lives. And that this sovereign thing or sovereign person is someone that we can have a relationship with our Father in heaven. Now, along the lines with the relationship-based prayer, let me also say a word about discipleship. Because Jesus is teaching this prayer to His disciples. Pray as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Empowered by His kingdom to make disciples of all nations. This passage, known as the Lord's Prayer, as I said earlier, is found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the first of five discourses or teachings that Matthew records in his book. This is the first one. And it should be interpreted in light of this context. So listen to what Matthew writes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, He, meaning Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them. And then Matthew writes what Jesus taught. And we jump ahead to chapter 6, and we get what we call the Lord's Prayer. While Jesus ministered to the crowds, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us that, His focus was on making disciples. And what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 6 about prayer doesn't work if we're not following Him as disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower. And Christian discipleship begins by you and I putting our faith in Jesus Christ and receiving Him as Lord and Savior. Repenting of living life on our own terms and unbelief and turning to God by faith for Him to be Lord of our life. Millions of people down through church history have recited the Lord's Prayer, but are not living as disciples of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. It's missing the point. This prayer is not some magical or spiritual chant that has power in and of itself. And the focus of this prayer is not that we recite the words, as although, again, praying the very words is helpful, but rather that these words would reflect the sanctifying transformation that God is doing in our hearts and would reflect our way of life. So in other words, the words that we're praying, when we pray like this, as Jesus teaches, what we're praying matches how we're living, in part because we're praying it, but also that we're doing so both with a sense that we have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father and we are a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are following Him. And part of the way we follow Him is by praying. But when we look at this passage, let's guard against the tendency that many people down through church history have had to recite this prayer, whether it's corporately on a Sunday morning or just in our daily lives, but where the words are not matching our heart and our life. And where we're not thinking in terms of, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I should pray it as a disciple who's following Jesus. And part of the way I follow Jesus is by praying like this. And I also do so as a disciple of Jesus who has a relationship with God as my Heavenly Father. And we do that corporately as the church as well. So we pray to our Father in heaven. We have a relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father, and we do so as disciples of Jesus. Main point number two. Worship and be sanctified unto God through prayer. Along with this relationship-based prayer and doing so as disciples, prayer includes worship and in a sense of being sanctified or set apart for God through prayer. So a couple points here. First, pray for God's name to be set apart and honored above all. Moving on to verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means set apart, be honored, be glorified, be lifted high. May your name get the glory. In Scripture, God's name is equivalent to God himself. And we are to pray that our Heavenly Father, that his name would be hallowed, would be honored, would be set apart as holy and glorified in our lives and in this world. And when we're praying this, we're not just praying that God would be glorified and honored and his name would be hallowed, but the implication is that we're praying that our lives would live in line with what we're praying. And this is part of the worship that comes with prayer. And the themes we find in Scripture, Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. One of my favorite songs that we sing. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. The name of God be hallowed, honored, worshiping God. And our prayer life, along with having a focus on we're praying because we want to nurture our relationship with God as our Father, and we want to be a disciple. We also recognize that prayer is about worship, and a worship where we're praising God and living in a manner that is giving him the glory. We're like in the Ten Commandments, we're instructed to not take the Lord's name in vain. That goes beyond just using the name of God as a swear word, but that we would not claim to be a follower of Christ and live a different type of life, taking his name in vain. If we are identified as a Christian, we want to wear that name, that coat, so to speak, very well. So let's pray in a way in which God's name is being set apart and honored above all. That's part of the focus of our prayer. We are praying to worship God and that he would get the glory. We're not just asking God for what we want. And again, that's important. We'll get to it. But we're praying that God would be glorified. That's part of our prayer life. And that he would work in our lives so that our lives would fall in line with that prayer. And we're asking him to work in our hearts so that we want that very thing. Even though at times it can be painful because we're being purified of our sinful desires. Another key thought. Pray for God's kingdom to come and his will be done. And this is part of how his name will be hallowed or set apart. Verse 10. Your kingdom come, Jesus teaches us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, like we just sang. The kingdom is the reign or the rule of God. His kingdom has already come in the person of Jesus. But we pray for his kingdom to come, meaning we're asking that God's reign, his rule, would spread throughout this world and take over more of the desires of our hearts. And we're also praying for that day when his kingdom is consummated, it comes in its fullness. So let me ask, when we pray, are we doing these things? Are we praying mindful that we pray because we have a relationship with God as Father? We're praying as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're praying that God would be glorified, that his name would be hallowed, honored, set apart. We're praying for his kingdom to come, his reign to spread, including in our own hearts and lives, and that his will would be done. Are these things part of our prayer life, individually, as families, and as a church? Praying that his kingdom would come, his reign would go forth. And directly connected with that is that his will would be done. The two go hand in hand. His power, his rule, is always in sync with his will. What we do with the power or opportunities we have in life is not always in line with God's will. But for God it is, and Jesus instructs us to pray that God's kingdom, His reign would come, would spread, and that His will would be done. And of course, God is going to, that's going to happen regardless. God will fulfill His plans. But Jesus teaches us to pray in line with where history's headed. Because that's part of how we're sanctified. It's part of how we join in with what God is doing. And that's part of our purpose for being here. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works in line with the will of God. But perhaps you've experienced in life that praying for God's will to be done is not always fun. It's not always what we want. Sometimes we might even be apprehensive in prayer because we know there's power in prayer, and we might be a little nervous about what God's answer might be. Read here from Luke chapter 22, perhaps the greatest expression of this prayer, that God's will would be done. This is when in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that the cross is coming, where the wrath of God will be poured out on Him, and the penalty for our sins will be laid on Him. Here's what Luke writes. And He withdrew, verse 41, and He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed. So He's with taking Peter, James, and John. Now He's gone off by Himself, saying, notice what He says, Father, just like He teaches us to pray, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Let's be a people who are praying that God's will would be done, starting in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. Lord, Your will be done, not mine. Let's be courageous. Let's be humble. Let's lay it on the line. But let's also see the joy that's in it. There's a painful sanctifying process that takes place when we're praying that God's will would be done, not our will. But that's where the joy comes. That's where the peace comes. Because God has good in store for you and me. It's not always our timing. It may not always be the answer we want. But He has good things in store for us, for His glory. Hallelujah. Last main point, number 3. Pray for God's provisions, forgiveness, and protection. Put an emphasis here, according to Jesus' teaching, that we should pray with a relationship-based prayer in mind with our Heavenly Father, as disciples of Jesus, because He's teaching this to His disciples, and that there be a focus on worship, God's name being honored, with His kingdom coming, and His will being done. And having taught all this, Jesus also here teaches, commands that we pray about other things as well, starting with our daily needs. So, pray daily for God to provide for our daily needs. There's a double emphasis here. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Again, it's a double emphasis. Lord, we acknowledge that this very day that we're living, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We are here, we have another day because You've provided it. And so, again, what Jesus is teaching we should pray is what God is doing anyways, but when we join in prayer in line with what God is doing, it's increasing our sense of dependency on Him. And one of the things that happens when we pray in line with what God's already doing, our pride comes down and our humility rises up. Because we are acknowledging that God who reigns sovereign, we are dependent upon You. And among other things, it's for our daily bread, which includes food and our daily needs as a whole. And the idea here is each day we are praying for God to provide. Now, if that's what we go to first, and if that dominates our prayers, then it's a self-centered prayer life. However, if we're praying to God as our Father, as disciples of Jesus, who are worshiping God in prayer and praying for His kingdom to come and His will to be done, then as we pray for our daily needs, it's going to be a God-centered prayer. In fact, to not pray for God to provide for our needs is actually not in line with Jesus' teachings. Because that, when we're doing that, we're living a self-sufficient life that's not a God-dependent life. That also dishonors Him. So we want to avoid both extremes. Let's not have our prayer life be all about me and my needs and what I want. On the other hand, our prayer life should include, Lord, this is the day You've made. I'm dependent on You today, this hour, every second. I rejoice in that, and I turn to You as my Heavenly Father who delights in providing for me and my family and the church I'm part of. And so I will turn to You as my Heavenly Father who loves to shower good gifts upon His children. And He does so in a way where it increases our love for Him, not our love for the things of this world. So let's be a people who's coming before the Lord on a daily basis, praying that God provides for our food and our clothing and our housing, our medical care, our health insurance, our jobs, our studies, our future. Lord, we need You. We are dependent on You. We acknowledge that. And we come before You. Will You provide? And as we do so, we're praying for our families and the people in our churches and in our communities and so forth. We're praying on behalf of them as well. Moving on. Pray for God's forgiveness and to forgive others. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts, Jesus teaches us to pray, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Part of prayer should include the confession and repentance of sin. This is part of what prayer is. In our worship service every Sunday, we have a confession of sin. This is not just some formal ritual. This is part of our worship. It's part of prayer. We come before God and we acknowledge we are a people who's fallen short, who needs a Savior. And not only in coming to Christ by faith originally, but on a daily basis, we're acknowledging we are sinners, loved by God, but we're sinners that need a Savior. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Part of prayer is coming to God and asking Him for forgiveness and to experience that forgiveness. Now, if we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven in terms of how God sees us. But our experience of God's forgiveness is partially conditional upon our walk with Him and our prayer life. The sin has been paid for regardless, but our experience of that is partially dependent upon us confessing our sins, praying to God for forgiveness, and that includes forgiving others. Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And if you jump ahead here in chapter 6 to verse 14 and 15, after this prayer He teaches, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our experience of God's forgiveness is partially based on our willingness to forgive others. When we put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. It's a work He does. It's not a work we do. However, in this life and our experience of it, if we're holding on to bitterness or unforgiveness or hatred or resentment towards someone, there's a block in our relationship with God and our experience of God's forgiveness and our ability to love that person. One of the things we should do about it is pray. It's harder, I'm not saying it will be easy, but it's harder to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness if we're praying sincerely for the person or people who we haven't been forgiven. And if that prayers of forgiveness for others rises again out of a relationship-based prayer life where we're coming to God as our Heavenly Father and we're soaking it up, we're enjoying His presence. His love is being poured, Romans 5, into our hearts on a daily basis by the Holy Spirit. And we pray for people by name that we might be hard for us to like, let alone love. And we're praying, God, put in my heart an ability to forgive those who sinned against me. And may those that I've sinned against extend forgiveness to me. And I ask you, Lord, that you forgive my debts. I've fallen short and I owe a debt for how I failed. Last key thought. Pray for God's protection through temptation and from the evil one. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Which also can be translated evil one. I'll cover it both ways. First, Jesus says that we pray our Heavenly Father would lead us not into temptation. Temptation is when we're being enticed or pushed to commit a sin. Being tempted in and of itself is not sin, but when we give in to that temptation, it's sin. And the word temptation can also be translated testing or trials. In the New Testament, it's translated different ways. Although many scholars believe the focus here is on temptation, and specifically a temptation that would lead to sin, rather than being tested in a manner in which we come out faithful and more like Jesus. Now, at a surface level, if we know the teachings of Scripture, what Jesus teaches here might seem a little confusing, regardless of whether the idea is temptation or trial or testing. First of all, because we know in James chapter 1, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So why is Jesus teaching us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation when he doesn't tempt us to begin with? But if the idea here is more about being tested through a trial rather than temptation, this still poses a problem. Again, because in places like James 1 or 1 Peter 1, Scripture teaches us that God tests us through persevering through trials in order to make us mature and to prove our faith genuine. So God actually wills that we be tested. But if that's the case, then why would Jesus pray that God would not lead us into testing or to trials? In fact, Scripture teaches us that the Spirit led Jesus himself into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And such testing was necessary for him to be made complete. He was not a sinner, but it was God's will that the one that would die on the cross would live a righteous life first. And part of that righteous life was staying faithful through testing and temptation. And do not you and I all the more have a need for what Jesus did? So again, if the focus here is on temptation more than testing, why pray that God would not lead us into temptation when he will not tempt us in the first place? So let me just kind of briefly summarize here. Jesus' point in this passage is probably that we would pray when he says that we ask our Father to not lead us into temptation. The teaching us that is reminding us to pray in a way in which we're mindful of our own vulnerability and weakness due to our sinful nature. And therefore, asking our Father in heaven to lead us not into temptation means we are asking God to lead us away from temptations that would lead to sin, even as we recognize God, it's God's will to lead us through times of testing to grow us in our faith, but not to lead us into sin. So there's a focus here in which we are to be mindful of our vulnerability, and that we would pray that God would lead us away from trials or testings or temptations that would cause us to sin, even as we recognize God will take us through those very circumstances in other cases in such a way that we come out more like Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with the temptation, he will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. And the idea there implies that God will, he will allow us to be tempted, but he'll provide a way out so that we can stand up under or through the temptation, which implies that his deliverance won't necessarily come right away. But we pray that our Father would not lead us into temptation with this in mind. As we pray that, we are acknowledging our vulnerability to temptation. And we are praying that God would lead us away from temptations that would cause us to sin, even as we recognize he'll take us through those very circumstances to make us more like Jesus. And then with that, we also are to pray that God would deliver us from evil, or the evil one. It can be translated either way. Part of prayer, part of the reason we pray, is we are a people who's under attack. And this is not a demon behind every bush type of theology. But Scripture teaches that this physical realm is not all that there is. There is a spirit realm that we cannot see. There is a spiritual battle taking place. We are to be mindful of it. And part of the reason we pray is to come before God acknowledging our dependence on God, not only for our provisions, but because there is an evil one out there who has an army of demons coming against us, and we are to stand against it, in part through prayer, asking that we would be delivered from the evil of this world and the attacks of the evil one. And praying this, enhances our awareness that we're in a battle. And it's part of why we're called to pray. Sometimes things are not going right and there's a spiritual battle coming against us, and we're not covered in prayer. We haven't bathed something in prayer. One of the reasons one of our weekly ministries as a church is prayer group is because of the priority of prayer. We have tried over the last several years to do a week of prayer and fasting every year on top of the prayer group and on top of the prayer life that we have as individuals and families. For multiple reasons, one of which is, as Christians and as churches, we're facing a spiritual battle. We live in an evil world. The God of this age is coming against us. We're called to pray. And among other things, that we would be delivered, protected, and delivered from the attacks of the evil one. So there we have it. How to pray according to Jesus. There are many other things that go with prayer, but in this passage, this is what he emphasized. And so it is my prayer, as we think about prayer, that we would be a people who prays and who has a prayer life that rises out of a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. We're doing so as disciples of Jesus Christ. This was taught to his disciples. We are praying that God's name would be hallowed, glorified, set apart, and honored, that his kingdom, his reign would spread and would come one day in its fullness. That God's will would be done, not our own will. And that our hearts would want his will. And as we pray all those things, that we also on a daily basis pray for God to provide for us and our loved ones and the people that he's placed in our lives. And that we would continually ask God for forgiveness and for the love of Jesus to forgive others. Mindful that we are dependent upon God to deliver us from the evil of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Let's pray.